Clear the decks, then. Thank you very much. Well, thank you again, John. As I say, it is a privilege, particularly to come and share God's word with you. It will help if you open your Bibles, because when we preach not our own opinions, we preach from God's word. This book, which we believe is God's word, is God-breathed. God inspired the people who wrote it. And so if you have a Bible, turn again to Mark chapter 10. I think it's page 716 in your church Bibles. Is that right? Someone told me it's 716. It is. Good. That's great. Now, I need God's help to try and explain this clearly and faithfully, and you need God's help, as I do, to not only hear what God is saying, but to put it into practice. So let's just pray briefly and ask God to help us to do it. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've spoken so clearly through your word, the Bible. And most clearly and finally, you've spoken through your Son, Jesus, who became one of us, a human being. Fully man, yet fully God. We thank you, you've given us your Holy Spirit to help us understand your word. And so help me now to explain it clearly and faithfully. And help me and each one of us to hear what you have to say and to respond to it in obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Around 10 years after I finished studying at university, I returned to university to study for a postgraduate degree. It was a very different experience from being an undergraduate. One of the main differences was that all the students were, how can I put it, mature students. We were not young teenagers straight out of school. And my fellow students, around 30 of us, came from a rich variety of experiences. They were all professional people who'd been out at work, and they were gaining further qualifications, as I was also attempting to do. One man on the course stood out from the rest. David, his name, was tall, dark, and handsome, and popular with the female course members. He was very clever. He had a beautiful singing voice. He sang, actually, in the Royal Chapel, the Queen's Royal Chapel, in Windsor, near the castle, in England. He was very wealthy. He drove the latest car. And he had a nice wife and family and a promising career. One day, in conversation with me in that lunch in the cafeteria in the student union, he said something that absolutely surprised me, and I've never forgotten it. He looked at me and said, "I have nothing to live for, and I see no hope for my future apart from some kind of religious conversion." I was surprised. Outwardly speaking, he had everything. Yet he realized that he lacked something essential that was missing in his life. And the man we meet in the reading in Mark's Gospel is a man very like that, is he not? It's such a striking story that not only Mark, but there are four Gospels, if you're not familiar with the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and Luke, as well as Mark, record the same story, and each of them gives us a little bit more information about this man. Matthew tells us, which Mark doesn't, that he was a young man. The word young there probably meant he was around 25, 30 at the prime of life. Well, that's supposed to be the prime of life. If you're 25 or 30, that's the, you know, your best part of life. Luke also describes him and says he was a ruler. Doesn't mean the thing you draw straight lines with. It meant he was a man who had authority and influence. He may well have been in charge of his local synagogue, Jewish place of worship, community center, or even involved in the national ruling Jewish council. It's called the Sanhedrin. If so, that was a great honor for someone so young, because normally you had to be older. You had to be literally an elder. All three Gospels tell us that he was very rich. He was a wealthy man with many possessions, and probably because he was a young man, he probably inherited his wealth through his family. And finally, he was a very moral young man. As we'll see in his conversation with Jesus, he's a young man who takes his duties to God very seriously. In short, here is a model young man, just the type that every mother hopes her daughter will find as a prospective son-in-law. And yet, this man realizes there is something lacking in his life. There is a nagging uncertainty. Is this all there is? In summary, our title is, he was the man who had everything, yet he lacked something. And I believe all of us have within us a vacuum that cannot be filled purely by things like money, education, good looks, whatever it may be. You may be such a person this morning. I know hardly anybody here, so I can say that. And I want to say, if you're here this morning, maybe you're a person who thinks, is this all there is to life? Is there something more? There's something kind of missing here. And we're all on a search looking for that missing thing. Well, this young man is like this. He's got a nagging uncertainty. He's on a search. And then he hears there is a new religious teacher around called Jesus, who hails from Nazareth. He's a great teacher. Rumor has it that he's a miracle worker. And this young man decides, I'm going to go and find out from him if he can answer my question. So look with me at the story. I want to trace it in three stages, kind of three emotions really. They're like pegs that we can hang our thinking on, and to help you remember them, they all begin with the same letter. If that kind of thing annoys you, just ignore it. All right. Here is the first thing that I would describe about this man, the word sincerity. He's not some kind of cool, laid-back guy, you know, the ones that sort of, you know, shrug their shoulders and drift through life. He's keen. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know it by looking at what it says in the Mark's account. I used to live in India, in a place called Nagpur, which is right in the middle of India. It's a huge, big city. Well, it's a million people, only a handful of foreigners. And I'd been there a couple of months, and one day, as I was in the bazaar down in the market, something suddenly occurred to me. You never saw anyone running. Nobody seemed to be in a hurry. Now, I don't think, having spent 3 days in Hong Kong, that's the case here. Yet I may be wrong, but everybody here seems to be in a hurry, filled with purpose. But in India, everyone was kind of laid back. And that's what it was like when Jesus was around. In fact, I discovered if you were in the market in India, if you saw anyone running, it was almost certainly a thief. They'd stolen your things and were running after it. So it's quite remarkable. We may miss this detail. When you look at the story, it says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him. Imagine Jesus sort of walking casually through the crowd, maybe talking to people. And suddenly, out of the crowd, a man runs up to him, and not only that, he falls to his knees in front of Jesus. He's not bothered about status, what others think about him. He is desperately sincere. He's keen to know the answer to his question. And he blurts it out without any preamble, any small talk, not even in that culture, which is very important, greetings. He simply falls on his knees before Jesus and he says, good teacher, tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's sincere, he's serious. He wants an answer to the big question of life. Maybe, as I said, here is a man who has inherited wealth, probably on the death of his father. Now he wants to know, will I inherit heaven when I die? I think all of us would like to know that, wouldn't we? If we were to die today, I'd just ask it as a serious question, not to
frighten anybody, but it's a possibility. If we were to die today, wouldn't it be good to know that when you stand before the God of all and the judge of all, that you're going to inherit eternal life, that God is going to welcome you into his presence? And that's what this sincere young man wants to know. Good teacher, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now the answer of Jesus is somewhat surprising. Look at verse 80. Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, on face value, it sounds like Jesus is saying, why do you ask me? Because I'm not God. He's denying his divinity. Now, almost certainly, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Why do we know that? Because Mark's gospel is all about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. If you start right at the first verse, Mark, who wrote this, says, this story is the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Son of God. I don't think he's saying that. So why does Jesus say to this young man, why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone. Well, I think he does it for a really important reason. To make him stop and think about, who do you really think I am? I don't know about Hong Kong, but if you took a survey in England, now in the UK, where I'm from, smaller numbers now than ever go to church. It's something like 6% of people go to church and or call themselves, well, many call themselves Christians, but very few attend church. But I think, I'm almost certain, if I went down the high street of Edinburgh, which is a conservative Scottish city, and stopped people in the street and said, what do you think about Jesus? Two words would come out, almost certainly. Good, and probably teacher. Jesus is a good moral teacher. He was a good man and wonderful teacher. But I want you to think that that expresses actually what is quite a shallowness of thought. C.S. Lewis, who was a famous academic at Oxford and Cambridge, became a Christian, struggled, he said he was dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God, the most reluctant convert in all of England. But the evidence confronted him, and he came to faith in Christ. And he did a series of remarkable radio talks in the 1940s, which really had a big impact. And they were written in a book. If you've never read it, it's a brilliant book called Mere Christianity. And this is what he says. He says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Would not be. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You see, if you think Jesus is merely a good moral teacher, well, you can find another good moral teacher whose teaching you prefer. But if he's Lord and God, then you have to sit up and obey him. And if you've never read the Bible and think Jesus is just a good moral teacher, I just simply invite you to take a Bible, we can take them here, but someone will give you one, and just read what Jesus actually said. Jesus is making this young man and us think through, who do you really think I am? But then he goes on to speak, if you look again at the verse in front of us, about true goodness, with another implication of the young man's question. Look again at the question. You see, the question he asks reveals a premise on which most moral people operate. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, if I'm going to make it, tell me what I have to do. And so Jesus reminds him of some of God's laws that were given through the people of Israel, through Moses, their great leader, who led them out of slavery in Egypt. We call them the Ten Commandments. You find them in the Old Testament part of the Bible, in Exodus 20, and also in the book of Deuteronomy. And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And the young man answers, teacher, he said, I've kept all those since I was a boy.
In Matthew's account, Matthew says he added something, though. He said, I've done all that, what do I still lack? And notice what follows in verse 21. This really is an interesting story. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. See, it's really paradoxical, isn't it? Jesus says, what you lack is what you have. What you lack is what you have. That is, he says, your possessions will bar you from getting into God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, unless you get rid of them. That's the first thing, sincerity. Now, this leads to a second thing, a second word I want to leave with you, which is the word sadness. Look at verse 22. This the man's face fell, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Now, why was he so sad? It was not essentially because he had great wealth, but because he loved great wealth. And his love of his possessions was greater than his love of God. Now, this wasn't apparent to the listening crowd, who were probably impressed by his status and sincerity. It may not have even been apparent to the young man himself until Jesus put his finger on the real issue in his life that he needed to deal with if he was going to resolve his question. The word translated looked in verse 21 in the original, the New Testament is written in the Greek language, and it's an interesting word for look. It doesn't mean just a glance like I'm looking at you. It's the kind of look that you get when you go to a doctor, you know? And he doesn't just sort of casually look at you. He says, he looks in your eyes and he says, open your mouth, let me look a bit deeper, you know? And he might get an x-ray and look even more more penetrating way. And the word used here is that Jesus looked into his life and saw the real issues in his life. And this is kind of, in some ways, it's kind of a frightening thing. But as we sit here, Jesus, by his Spirit, looks at you and your life. And you can put on a great appearance and people think, oh, nice person. Yeah, everything's fine. But when you hear God speak to you through his word, he looks deeply into your life and he sees the real you. You can't hide from him. It's also encouraging, actually, as well, that he doesn't zap you and wipe you out on the spot when he sees what I'm really like and what you're really like. Jesus looks into the heart of the young man and he sees there is a great barrier on the road to eternal life, his possessions. You see, the young man felt on really safe ground when he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus listed the commandments, all the things that you should not do. But how significant, Jesus didn't begin with the first and second of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me, says the Lord. You shall not make an idol for yourself in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down and worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. You see, God demands our total allegiance. Anything else that stands in the way is an idol. It doesn't need to be a statue of a Buddha or some other idol. When I lived in India, where you've got all these Hindu gods, all of us have idols, things that we worship, things that are more important to us than anything else. Now, yours may not be wealth. It may be something quite different. But for this young man, it is his wealth. And by this standard, this young man has failed miserably, for his riches are his God and his idol, and he must be rid of them if he is to enter God's kingdom. Yet before we rush to condemn him, is it not true that most of us are like this young man? See, most people believe that all that God requires of us is that we do our best and try and keep the basic moral commandments of life. And then we can live the rest of our lives as we please. We treat God like the law of the land. You know, you just behave yourself and a policeman will never come knocking at your door. But you see, God demands far more. God demands that he takes first place in our lives, that we love him wholeheartedly and obey him unreservedly. He's at the center, not just at the periphery of our lives. You see, sin is not just sin is not just doing what is wrong, it is failing to do what is right. And when the young man hears this, his eagerness is replaced with sadness. Mark comments, his face fell. Again, the Greek word behind this is an interesting word. It is a word that you'll be familiar with, or I've been familiar with in Hong Kong the last 3 days. It is used of a lowering, brooding, angry black cloud before a storm. Seen a few of these here, haven't we? As Jesus speaks, and he understands what Jesus is saying, a dark mood of suppressed anger mixed with deep sadness come over this young man. He has been hurt badly, and he is sad and angry. And there are so many people like that. When at last they realize that what God demands of them is far more than they anticipated. We come expecting a pat on the head for trying our best and being told it's not good enough by a long, long way. We come expecting to give a small contribution and we're told it will cost us everything. And sometimes we go away sad and angry, and you can go away from here this morning, if you're not a Christian already, you can go away from here really sad and angry when God puts his finger on the thing that you love the most and says, I need to come first before that. Now, why does Jesus speak like this to this young man? I'm sure we'd have welcomed him and his tithes and offerings into our church with wide open arms. But notice the second thing. Jesus not only looked at him, it also says Jesus looked at them and he left him. Again, the word is a very strong one. It's a word used of divine supernatural love, a love that is out of this world. And I said, it's kind of frightening when God looks into your life and puts his finger on the things that are dearest in our lives. But here's the wonderful thing. He not only does that, he loves us with a love that is out of this world. It's the kind of love that does not flinch to tell the truth, despite the fact that it may hurt. It is a love which wounds so that it might ultimately heal. It is a love which hurts and bleeds and weeps when we walk away from God and go our own way. And as this man, this young moral man, walks away, angry and sad and disappointed, Jesus looks at him and loves him. And I want to say to you, with absolute certainty, that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, looks into your life. He sees what's there, and he loves you. And even though you may have been walking away from him all your life, he looks at you and he loves you and he reaches out to you, maybe this morning. And God's goodness is reaching out to you and drawing you back. And so Jesus turns around and he says to his disciples, how hard it is, verse 23, for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. So here's the third word. Sincerity, sadness, surprise. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. Now you may ask, why were they so surprised? Well, current Jewish teaching said that riches were a sign of God's favor. They were a reward for good moral behavior. So surely Jesus must have made a mistake here. Perhaps they misheard or misunderstood what he said. But there is no mistake. Jesus repeats his command, his comment, with added emphasis. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's kind of funny, you know, a camel going through an eye of a needle. It's just the most impossible thing. I find it difficult to get a thread through the eye of a needle. A camel would be really pushing it. And the disciples then, when they hear this, they're even more amazed. Mark uses an even stronger word. It literally means to hit somebody in the mouth. You know, to be struck in the mouth. Dumbstruck. And so they ask a natural question. Verse 26, they say, well, who then can be saved? In other words, if this rich, influential, moral, wealthy young man can't make it into heaven, who on earth can possibly make it? And the answer of Jesus is devastating. No one. Jesus looked at them and said, it's humanly impossible. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. This is the whole point of the story. It is the whole point of what Jesus is teaching. It is, in fact, the whole point of the Christian message. It is the bad news we need to understand before we can ever appreciate the good news. The bad news is that no one, even the best, even the richest, the most powerful, the most influential, even the most moral, who try their best, let alone those of us further down the pole, and I guess most of us think God grades on a curve and we're in the top half, but we're certainly not at the bottom, none of us can ever make it into God's kingdom. You see, God's diagnosis is there is no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, of God's perfect standard. And it's really important that we understand that. The absolute futility of trying to make it by your own efforts. Because you see, unless you do, you will constantly spend the rest of your life thinking, I must do more or do better if I'm going to make it. Because it's only when you understand that what is impossible with man that you will appreciate and realize that with God it is possible. God's solution. You see, how will it be possible to get into heaven? Well, if you've still got your Bible open, you'll see the answer, because it follows directly on. Verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And here's the disciples. This has been a very surprising day for them. And now they're even more astonished. Look at what it says. The disciples were astonished. Why were they astonished? Because they knew going to Jerusalem, Jesus' life was under threat. There was a warrant out for his arrest. He was heading into danger. Why was he doing this? The disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them, there's no mistake here. He told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said. The Son of Man, that's himself, the term he used of himself, will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again. You see, that which is impossible with man to get into heaven is made possible by Jesus going to Jerusalem, dying on a cross, and rising again. There's an old English hymn puts it like this. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. You see, there's only one really good person. There's only one truly innocent person, and that is Jesus himself, who lived without sin, and therefore goes to Jerusalem to die in our place so that God might forgive our sin. And God accepts what he did by raising him from the dead and saying his mission is accomplished. And so through Jesus, what is humanly impossible is now possible. And if we are to enter heaven, we must come by God's way, abandoning all else that stands in the way of following him wholeheartedly. You see, it is a costly business. The young man turns away, sadly. And not surprisingly, Peter, who is usually the spokesman on these occasions, says, well, okay, we've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? And Jesus tells him, yeah, there is a cost to following, one which may mean losing property or family or goods. But the compensations, even in this life, let alone the life to come, outweigh all the costs. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. He's using exaggeration, of course. You don't get 100 fathers when you become a Christian. He's saying the compensations in terms of family and the benefits and everything else and persecutions, and in the age to come you get eternal life. And the Lord looks
into our lives and sees those things. You see, this is not a disclaimer against riches, although they are a great deterrent. It is a disclaimer against anything that stands in the way of following Christ wholeheartedly. And this morning the Lord looks into my life, and he looks into your life with his penetrating gaze, and he sees the barrier, the thing that you love more than you love following him. And he says, that must go if you're going to follow me wholeheartedly. He loves you and calls you to leave that and to follow him. To some it may seem a poor choice. See, the young man walked away, he walked away with his riches. He kept what he had, but he lost everything ultimately. And that's why Jesus finished by saying, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. There'll be a great reversal in the end. And for this young man, he chose his riches over Christ. You can't take them with you. Story told of a minister who took a funeral for a very, very rich man. And as they gathered around the graveside, the coffin was laid in the ground. And as they walked away, one of the mourners came up to the minister and said, Pastor, how much did he leave? The pastor said, everything. Everything. Can't take it with you. I began with the story of my friend at university. I don't know that he ever had a religious conversion. I pray that he has. I've lost touch with him. There's another young man. Let me leave you with his story and then I'll conclude. A young man called Jim Elliot. He's an American. And God called him to be a missionary. And he went to a place called Ecuador in South America. And he and four of his young friends heard about a tribe of people there, actually called the Guarani, but commonly known as the Aucas. They were a tribe who were known for their violence and viciousness. No one had ever contacted them safely. But they had a great desire to share the good news of Jesus with this community of people. And so they flew in a small plane, landed by a river, 1956. Headline news in the news. They made contact with these people, and the people were suspicious of them and speared them to death. They all died by the river. And the headline news around the world was, what a waste of life. And yet today, in that community, there is a church. Many of the people who killed those missionaries have come to faith in Christ. Their wives went back in and told them the good news about Jesus. And Jim Elliot said to me, he wrote a journal, you can get a copy of it, it's well worth reading. And I'll leave you with the final thing that he said, which is really interesting. He said this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray together and ask God to help us to put his word into practice. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who cares. You so loved the world that you gave your own Son. And you love each one of us here this morning because you so loved the world that you gave your own Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life, will inherit eternal life. Thank you for making that possible through the giving of your Son. Thank you for his willingness to be the sacrifice for our sin so that we might be forgiven and have peace with you and eternal life. As we bow in your presence, you know each one of us here. We pray you'll give us true repentance to turn from those things which are a barrier to following you. and give us true faith in Jesus, so that we might have eternal life, life to its full, in all its fullness. And thank you, whatever the cost may be individually for each one of us. The future prospects far outweigh anything we might lose. For we know it will profit us nothing to gain the whole world, yet lose our soul. So help us, we pray. And may we know what it is to know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And we ask it in his name. Amen.